receive our morning offering, I invite you, if you're a believer, to join us of this fellowship as we quietly, personally, privately, do business in this regard with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are grateful this morning for the access that we have to you direct through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and through all of his merits, not on the basis of our own righteousnesses or the good that we could do or would do or have done, but on the basis of all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us. We have access into your very precious presence. We ask this morning for a consciousness of that which is right from your eyes, from your viewpoint. We ask for a responsiveness in our minds to that which is right. And we ask for an edification, a deeper understanding of Christ, a deeper appreciation of him, which makes the Christian life and life itself more meaningful to each of us who are believers. We pray for unbelievers, for those who have not received Christ, for the conviction of their need of him. And we ask our Father that you'll bless and multiply these gifts for the glory of him. In his name, amen. Verse. If you do not have a Bible and you'd like to read along with us, there are some interlinear Greek New Testaments in the pew in front of you in the book rack. Don't let the thing scare you. It has a King James translation in the margin and a Greek text with an English translation under the Greek text in the middle part of the page. John chapter 5. He's up here, Judy. Now we've come to the doctrinal section of the fifth chapter of John. We come to that portion that the Lord encouraged John to emphasize in relationship to the healing of a paralyzed man in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that in the first 15 verses there is an account of this healing. Here is a man who's been lying in a colonnade porch that was built by the mercy of the Jewish people for those who were sick and infirm. And he was waiting, hopefully, for somebody to place him in this pool. This pool that was fed by springs, underground springs that intermittently bubbled up, and there had become associated with it the concept of healing qualities. But he never could make it to the pool, and it seems as though the first one in got the best benefit out of the water, and so he had given up all hope. And our Lord came to him and said to the effect, do you want to get well? And the guy says, it's hopeless. Didn't even have any faith at all. He's never going to get well. And Jesus just simply said, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And the guy got up, rolled up his sleeping bag, tucked it under his arm, and started walking away. Now it happened to be that it occurred on Sabbath. And the first thing that he encountered were some very ceremonial type Jews who had become enmeshed in religiosity to the degree that they didn't marvel over the man's healing. They didn't rejoice with him that he had been made well. They simply said, "What are you doing carrying that bedroll on the Sabbath?" And the guy says, "Well, the guy that told me, that healed me, he said, carry the bedroll." And they said, "Who is it?" He busted the Sabbath. And they said, "Oh, I never even got his name. I was so amazed, I walked away and didn't get his name." And then Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, and he saw the man, and he went over to him, and he said, "Behold, I see you're still whole." And says, "Now, go thy way and sin no more." Apparently, sin in some measure was part and parcel of this illness that this man had. Well, then the man went and told the Jews that had confronted him that, "Yeah, I found out who it was that healed me. His name is Jesus of Nazareth." Okay, now we get to the doctrinal section. So we're going to begin our comments at verse 16 and 17. I'll read verse 16. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him." In other words, their persecution or their antipathy to him went so far that they felt that he deserved death. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had prostituted the Sabbath day. But Jesus said unto them, verse 17, "My Father works hitherto," that is, before this time my Father works, "and I work," or "I am working." And he uses present active indicative verbs, meaning this is a fact. My Father, the one who is uniquely my Father, worked up to this point, and I keep on working. So the reference is obviously to the fact that though God rested after the seventh or on the seventh day of creation, he did not cease from doing good. And then very shortly after the creation, evil entered the human race. Sin entered the human race. And that made it more imperative for God to be operative or working in terms of man's salvation. What God had created physically was enough for mankind. He created a perfect environment in which to put mankind. There needed to be nothing else created for man in that concept. And God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested to illustrate to man that even the great, infinite, omnipotent God of the universe could do no more in terms of an environmental situation for man. But shortly after, sin entered the human race. And from a biblical perspective, from divine viewpoint, all the chaos and catastrophe that is in the cosmos has come from sin. Sin has had its effect. Sin, which is a spiritual thing, negative attitudes toward God, which is the essence of sin, has had its effect on the physical universe. It has had its effect on your physical body and mine. It has had its effect on the physical universe in terms of judgment, that you grow weeds faster than you grow cultivated plants. You've got to fight the thorns and the thistles. And then you got to go to work every day. And so on. So God did not cease from doing good, particularly in the face of evil. He kept on doing good. He works against sin and the results of sin. He would not cease working until the work of redemption is totally complete in that sense. Okay? So he says, "My Father kept on working, and I keep on working." God does not stop doing good simply because it's the Sabbath. This infuriated these Jewish people. So verse 18 reads, "Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also he said," or was saying, I'd like to show you those verbs. This will help some of you. verse 18. Well, what's the tense of sought? That's interesting.
I didn't look at that. Anybody look? It's perfect. Wait, I'm not looking at the right chapter. Pardon me while I do my homework. Didn't think of that till just now. 5:18. That's imperfect.
Exeitun. They were seeking to kill him. Three imperfect verbs. Imperfect tense verbs. Now the imperfect tense is the tense of past linear action, past durative action. It meant that they were keeping on seeking because he was keeping on breaking and keeping on saying. In other words, it didn't just say this once. They didn't just seek to kill him once. That was the continual attitude of their minds and the continual pursuit. Okay? The first one is they were seeking. And this word seeking means to really track down, to search out. The second one was that he had broken. He was breaking the Sabbath. It wasn't just this one act that was in view. They knew of other acts where he had healed on the Sabbath, where his disciples had eaten grain on the Sabbath, as we saw last week, and so on. And 30, he was saying, he kept on saying, he was equal to God. In other words, they heard Jesus speak in terms that communicated to them his equality with God. Now the verse goes on to say, but he said also, he did these two things, and hence they sought to kill him, but he said also God was his Father. God was his Father. Now, excuse me, I meant that to be a quote. This word his is the word idion here. It's accusative case. I-D-I-O-N. We get our word idiot from that word. The word means one's own. In this case, they understood Jesus to say God is uniquely my Father. Not like others. Now anybody that's born again can say God is their Father. Believers are exhorted to pray to God as a Father, the Father God. But in no way is God their Father like he was the Father of Jesus Christ. And these Jewish people understood that very clearly. It came really through to them, see, the way he said, my Father. Parenthetically, the normal concept of idiot in our English language was not somebody who was dumb, but somebody who was antisocial. He wouldn't associate with other persons, with his peer group. He would disassociate himself and he would become his own. And he would function alone. So we take this word and it's degenerated now to mean somebody that's dumb. But it comes right from the Greek language. It means one's own. Jesus claimed that God was his own unique Father. And the meaning of that, or the implication of that, is the last part of verse 18, making himself equal to God. I am uniquely related to God as a Father, therefore, Jesus Christ equals God. See? And this word is the word ison. I-S-O-N. And I-S-O-N means to be the same as. to be equal to. That's incredible. Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes, he did. And they very clearly understood his claim. You see, it is not long, or it doesn't take too long, once one comes in contact with Jesus Christ or his words, until he comes face to face with the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he speaks too categorically. He speaks too pointedly about himself and what he is doing for us not to run into conflict or to face the authority and to accept it. It's one or the other. And if you are an unbeliever and you have been in this fellowship very long, you know who Jesus Christ is and you know what his work was. And if you have not received that or believed that in the New Testament sense, it's because you are in conflict with his authority, period. You reject his authority. Okay? Now, to show that this is really the issue, this is the issue with these people. This becomes the charge, okay, of the Jews at the crucifixion. In other words, when they take him to Pilate, they are going to charge him with the fact. Look at John 19. Just keep your hand here. We'll just look briefly at this. Pilate is a Roman. And it is his responsibility to see to it that Roman law is carried out in his jurisdiction. And here come these Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, with Jesus under arrest. They have him bound. And they bring him to Pilate. And he says, what charge are you placing against him? You know, just like you go into court today, you have to have a charge. And in the 19th chapter, in the 17th verse, you have their reply, and their reply is this issue right here. The Jews answered Pilate, and said, we have a law, and by our law he, Jesus Christ, ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God in this sense, that God was uniquely his Father, not like any others, and hence he made himself equal with God. This is the thing, this is the conflict that they have with Jesus of Nazareth all the way to the crucifixion. Now really, Pilate's as much involved. Pilate sort of represents us at the crucifixion. He's as much involved with the death of Christ as the Jews were. You know, this big argument is who is responsible for the death of Christ. We're responsible. He is the only person in history who volitionally gave up his life. No man could take his life from him. He laid down his life. He did it because of us who are sinners. And to try to place it on a race or something to that effect is ludicrous. The Jews had a part in it. The Gentiles had a part in it. We all had a part in it. But the Jewish charge against him, not the Gentile charge against him, the Jewish charge against him was this issue right here. Okay? Now, here is Jesus confronted with unbelief, mass unbelief, throngs of people in the fifth chapter that are after him because of his claims. Now, he had given evidence for those claims. There were lots of reasons for them to believe those claims, but they didn't believe it. He's confronted with mass negative volition toward himself. So you'd think that maybe he'd make it a little easier for them. He doesn't. He makes it harder. The deeper one goes in unbelief, the more the darkness surrounds his mind. And what is going to follow is a documentation of the authority of Jesus Christ to these who were negative to him about his personal essence and over the issues of his healing on the Sabbath and his personal claims for deity. Okay? Now, I've tried to outline the passage to sort of help us follow and to sort of get the main idea, and then we'll try to develop it as we go along. So suffice a little explanation of what follows. You'll notice that there's a lengthy discourse that runs all the way from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. These are all the words of the Lord Jesus to these Jewish people who were negative to him and going and seeking to slay him. So you have a context that runs from John 5. I started at verse 17 simply for an introduction, because this is the important part of the fifth chapter. In other words, the emphasis in the fifth chapter is not on healing the impotent man, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. So running throughout the rest of that chapter is Jesus verifies, he documents. Jesus verifies his authority and deity. Okay? And the first thing that we have are these verses that we've already read, verses 16 through 18, which focuses on the issue. This is the introduction. This is the issue. Jesus claimed to deity. Okay? Now, following that, in the 19th through the 23rd verse, okay, he has made a claim to deity. Now he's going to show how close is his symmetry with God the Father. So I call this the congruence. The congruence. And we're going to explain that term for all the younger kids in a minute. The congruence of Jesus, that's a nice word, with God the Father. Then in the next paragraph, which runs from 24 through 30, you have the consequence. Since this congruence is so real, you're going to have the consequence of that in relation to men. Here you have the relation of Jesus to the Father. Here you have the relation of Jesus to men. He will be the one who will say to men, it's time to stand in the judgment. And he'll just simply say, all the dead in the grave, arise. And they'll come out of the grave and they'll stand before him in judgment. Then following that, which will be our next week's subject matter assignment, from 31 to 47, you have the four great witnesses. The four great witnesses to Jesus' deity. Okay, and that's for next week. So what we're trying to do this morning is to focus on these two passages and understand what our Lord Jesus is saying. And what we're saying is that in this first paragraph, verses 19 through 23, that Jesus is saying he's perfectly congruent to the Father. Okay? Okay, let's try to illustrate congruence. What does congruence mean? My understanding of that, that's a term from plane geometry. Let's say you have a swimming pool in your backyard that looks like this. And this measurement is 20. Let's make it a nice pool. I mean, not a bathtub. Let's make this 35 feet. And we'll make this 20 feet. And your neighbor has a swimming pool in his backyard. And his swimming pool is 50 feet. This means you have conflict in the family. By 30 feet. Then these are not the same, are they? They're not equal. Now, in plane geometry, it means that if you took this one and put it on top of that one, it would not be congruent. But if he had a pool the same size as yours, 35 by 20, then this one would sit right on top of that and it'd be congruent. And the symbol for that in plane geometry is an equal sign with a little curlicue over it like that. This is congruent to this. It means if you took one and you put it on the other, it lines up perfectly. And when you study plane geometry, you will study triangles. Triangle ABC. Triangle ABC has a certain angle here and a certain angle here and a certain angle here. And a certain length of a side, or two angles and a side, right? Two angles and a side included. And triangle DEF has a certain angle and a certain angle and a side. Then if these two are equal, then these two will be congruent. You took this one and laid it on that one, it'd be perfect. It's called a congruent triangle. And in your class you would say, therefore, after you proved all these angles are equal, triangle ABC is congruent to triangle DEF. How am I doing so far, math teachers? Boy, that's pulling it out from way back. I'll guarantee you that. Jesus has just been accused of claiming equality with God. Under the sentence that if he's not equal with God, he ought to die. I would agree with the Jews. Well, I wouldn't agree with the fact that they ought to take his life violently. I just would say, he's a cluck. Don't listen to him. But under their system, they had a law that said he should die because he's blaspheming God. Now, what Jesus is going to do is say, you are absolutely right in these verses. Now watch how he says it, okay? He is going to say, I am perfectly congruent with the Father. Jesus Christ is congruent with God the Father. John 5, verse 19 through 23. Let's look at it. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, verily, verily are the words amen, amen. It should be long E-M-E-N. This is the same amen that we say today. Only when we say amen, we say it after somebody says something. Because we are saying, let it be that. That is true. I agree with that. That's what we say when we say amen. So it really means truly, truly. Now when Jesus said it before he said something. So what he is saying is, this is really true. And he's trying to get their attention. And the double expression, truly, truly, is unique to the Gospel of John. I don't remember, I think it's 21 times in John. So he's trying to get their attention. He's saying, what I say is true. Now listen, this is true. The Son can do nothing of himself except what he sees the Father doing. And both of these are present verbals. The Son is doing nothing out from himself, but only what he is seeing the Father doing. For whatsoever things he, the Father, does, these also the Son does. Now you can't, technically, in English, you can't get the sense of that verb because Greeks were not afraid of double, triple negatives. So I translated it more literally, and I want you to listen to it. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son is not able to do from himself not one thing. There's a triple negative in there. The verb is negated, and then the direct object is double negated. The Son cannot do, is not able to do, out from himself, not one thing, except what he sees the Father do. Now, if we were to state that positively, it would have been this way. What the Father does, the Son does. Or, more technically, the Son does only what the Father does. Now, he, in no way is he referring to just the performance of miracles. He is referring to all of his actions in life. He is equating his actions with the acts of God the Father. And he is saying, the Son does only what the Father does. The Father heals on the Sabbath, therefore the Son heals on the Sabbath. My action is in accord with God the Father. So the point of verse 19 is simply this. The Son acts. And the concept is continually, not just sporadically in the performance of miracles, but he acts continually in perfect congruence. With the Father. Gee, I like this because it speaks to the essence of Christianity. We do what we do because we are what we are. Jesus did what he did because he was deity. He was in perfect harmony with God in his mentality. He never would sin against God. We do what we do because we are what we are. We are sinners. We are born rebellious against God, and then we backslide. It gets worse. And Christianity in phase two is bringing us out of that rebellion into active harmony with God so that we do what Jesus Christ would do under certain situations. That's what Christianity is about in terms of our actions in life. Well, what Jesus is saying is, it is impossible for me, God's Son, to act apart from or separate from God the Father. It's totally incongruent for me to do that. You are right when you say, I am equal to God. My actions prove that. I act in perfect harmony with God the Father. Okay? Okay. Now, essentially, that is the key thought in verse 19 through 23. If you'll take in your Bible and take the four, there's four fours, F-O-R. In verse 19b, there's one at the last clause. For what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. And then there's one in verse 20, and there's one in verse 21, and there's one in verse 22. In these verses, he's simply adumbrating. Yeah, that's a two-bit word. It means he's going into a little bit more detail about what this means. Okay? Verse 9-20. One of the reasons that the Son does what the Father does, or one of the reasons that the Son acts or works in life or performs in life like the Father performs, is that the Father loves the Son. For the Father loves the Son. This word for love here is our word phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. Phileo love is compassionate, deep, personal. Deep, compassionate love. You young people that are in school, you're in association with members of the opposite sex all the time. And normally that, you know, you see some girls every day in your class, and it wouldn't matter if you didn't see them. But along comes one that you notice when she notices you, if you're a male. And you begin to have some identity with her that's different than all the others. Now, you may like all the others, but this one, she does something. If you don't see her, and she doesn't say something to you, and there's not some response, you feel it. You miss it. It affects you. It may ruin your day. I've heard that to happen to some people. Huh? I don't know, but it's possible. That's phileo. You will not phileo everybody. A Christian is not commanded to phileo everybody. He's commanded to agapao, love everybody. And agapao love is based upon knowledge. It's esteem. It's high regard. And it does not express itself like phileo love. But the Father compassionately loves the Son. And out of that compassionate love, there is an identity in all that they do. The latter part of verse 20. For the Father compassionately loves the Son and showeth him all things, not just minute or not just sporadic things, but all things that he himself doeth. Okay? Okay. So the concept is in verse 20, that associated with the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ that are in conjunction with the Father is this love and the manifestation that comes out of that, so that the Son knows fully what the Father does on the basis of love and mutual compatibility and love for one another. Okay. In other words, what verse 20 is saying is, if we were to summarize the doctrine, it would be simply this. The Father does not act apart from the Son. The Father does not act apart from the Son. He shows the Son. He shows the Son what he does, or what he is doing. Okay? And the upshoot of this simply is that deity functions in perfect harmony. That's the concept of the whole paragraph, and this just reaffirms it. Okay? Because the Son is on earth, and he is physical and touchable and tangible in the person of Jesus Christ, does not mean that the Father is disassociated from him in his actions, in what he is going to do. Here in the 19th verse, the Son is acting in perfect harmony with the Father. Here in the 20th verse, the Father is acting in perfect harmony with the Son. He did not leave Jesus out on a limb to dangle for himself. He is showing the Christ of humanity what he himself as God is doing. Now theologically, you should get in your cranium somehow the concept that the triune God never acts independently, or no member of the triune God acts independently of the other. Anything that's said of one member of the triune God can be said of the other member of the triune God, except the physical death of Jesus Christ. Okay? God the Holy Spirit does not act independently of God the Father and God the Son. Nor does God the Son act independently of God the Holy Spirit or God the Father. Nor does God the Father act independently of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They are one in essence. It is impossible for them to act independently of one another. So that you will read in Scripture that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans or Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. But you also find Jesus saying, "No man taketh my life from me. I both lay my life down, and I will take my life up." You'll find another expression in Romans 8:11 of the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. You have it attributed to the Spirit. They cannot, you see, they cannot operate disjunctively. They operate as a unit. And our Lord simply is saying here, Father doesn't act independent from me. He shows me what he is doing. Verse 20. Now, please note the latter part of that verse, because this is spoken to these unbelievers. And he will show him, that is, the Father will show him, greater works than these. Than anything I've done to this point, God the Father is going to show greater works than these, that you, emphatic now, that you yourselves, you unbelieving, negative Jews, may marvel. And the progression of the miracle-working powers of Jesus Christ are going to increase until he will raise a man from the dead that has been dead for 4 days, and then he himself will raise from the dead. And the purpose of that was to get the attention of these Jews, these unbelieving Jews. God was hitting them upside the head with 2x4s to get their attention, so to speak, with miracles that would follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. You who question my authority and are blind to my deity, and he's speaking to these Jewish people at this time, God's going to show you greater than what's done up until this time. Now a fantastic statement follows and a personal claim in verse 21. For, notice that word for. He's documenting the congruity of he and the Father in their actions. For, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, or gives them life, verse 21, the Father quickens. He raises the dead, he quickens them. This is an interesting word. This means to give life. And the biblical concept, of course, is that one day God will raise all the dead. But he will not raise them all at the same time. But every person that has died is going to be raised, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. Now it happens that believers are not raised at the same time that unbelievers are. But nevertheless, every person will be raised. And this is a consistent biblical doctrine. Now our Lord is going to make the same claim for himself in verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. And the point simply is this. God quickens, God the Father quickens, so does the Son. They do not act in disharmony, in this most prolific act that could baffle the imagination of mankind. Okay? What is in view? In view is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 22, you begin a sort of a transition to the implications of this for men. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Purpose, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now the point in verse 22 and 23 that our Lord is trying to make is simply this, the point of doctrine. The Son should be honored. Now that word means respected. To the same degree as God the Father. And to reinforce that concept with mankind, I've reversed the way the verse is stated in its logic. But this is what the verse means. To reinforce that concept among mankind, all judgment is given into the hands of the Son. Judgment of the cosmos, judgment of mankind, all judgment is in the hands of the Son. of the cosmos, of angels, of men, is in the hands of Jesus. And that reinforces his authority among men. No honor to the Son equals no honor to God. You cannot honor God without honoring the Son. Now, Christians, we as Christians need to learn that lesson. Never disassociate honor to God from Jesus Christ the Son. It's impossible to truly honor God without honoring Jesus Christ. Or we could say, in honoring Jesus Christ, we honor God. You see, the unbelieving world generalizes God. In their minds, God is generalized. Lord knows what God is in their minds. He's some outside force. Most unbelievers realize he's omnipotent. Proof of that is when somebody gets sick or somebody dies in their family, they'll say, why did God do this? Why did he let it happen? Which is a sort of a backdoor confession to the fact that God had the power for it not to happen. Sort of a confession of his omnipotence, and it comes through the back door. But the unbelievers' concepts of God are so general and vague that he will not properly honor God. Don't let that happen to you as a believer. The Son, our Lord, is saying to these unbelieving Jews, is to be honored to the same degree as God the Father. Now, man, he's really coming at them. He's aggressively attacking their unbelief. He is expressing his authority in the matter, you see? And he is expressing God's viewpoint, God the Father's viewpoint in the matter. And you know, that's what this whole thing is all about. I like this concept so much. Christianity, in essence, is really seeing things like Jesus Christ sees things, or like God sees things. And the education of the believer is an education into seeing things like God the Father sees them. And that's a progressive, expanding experience. That's what makes life so exciting. We begin to see things like God does. And God puts great, great value on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the death of his Son. In our entering into the Christian life, that value increases in our mentality the deeper that we enter into it. And so the liberal theologian places no value on it. So what? It's what God sees as valuable that should determine our value system and what's important to us. So the unbelieving persons with whom you work place no value on it. So what? Too many believers are anemic in their witness because they are too concerned with human viewpoint on things in life. Human viewpoint is not what gives us value in life, or it should not be what gives us value in life. It's what God sees as value in life that should be coming part of our value system, and all engrossing to our way of life. Now, what Jesus is claiming in this passage is everything that God highly valued, I highly value because I am congruent to him, I am equal to him, and my actions manifest it. I do not act independently of him. He does not act independently of me. We both know what's going on. And to reinforce my authority and my identity, my true identity and congruence with him, God the Father has given to me, Jesus Christ the man, all judgment, and I will sit over you in judgment, and you will be judged by me. One day every member of the human race will stand before him. You'll either stand there in his righteousness, or all the goody-goody things that you think make you capable of standing there. And there's just not enough good in any one of us to meet his standards. And he'll have to cast you out of his presence in his judgment. He'll say, I'm sorry, you don't hack it. You did a lot of good things, and we're not going to argue about that, but not enough to atone for your sins. I took care of that at Calvary. And my righteous standards are such that I don't accept good works to live in my presence. You rejected me and my cross. You thumbed your nose at what God provided. You scoffed in your mentality about the importance of the death, my death for you, the only answer to sin. And unbelievers will not have a privilege of living in the presence of Christ. They will live outside of his presence in hell. And hell is not the right word. It's in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not hell. Jesus is saying to these Jewish people who are rejecting his deity and his essential essence, which he has proven by his miracles and by the witnesses to him, he is saying, I am supremely authoritative, and you better get it through your heads, and you better do it quick. Okay? Now, in verses 24 through 30, you have the implications of that. Or verse 24, yeah, verse 24. Again, he repeats his little attention getter. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment. That word is the word krisis. It's used in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 29, and it's translated three different ways in all places. It's translated condemnation, judgment, and damnation. Jesus is speaking to people who have rejected his word, and he's saying to them, I say to you truly that if you hear my word, which is explaining my work, and you believe on him that sent me, which explains my mission, you have everlasting life, and you will not come into judgment. But that person, that individual who does that, is passed from the realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life. Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's spiritual dead. The hour is coming, and now is, when those that are spiritually dead shall hear my voice, and they that hear shall live. He's saying there are some that will respond to my words and my mission, and they will pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Okay? For, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and then Jesus communicates that life so that people can live, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, judgment, right translation, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Verse 26 speaks of spiritual death, verse 25 speaks of spiritual death to spiritual life. Verse 28 and 29 speak of out of physical death into a life that will persist into the ages. Now, in verse 30, he goes back to the very same statement or the very concept that he made in verse 19. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. I judge objectively. My judgment is just, it's righteous. It's based on the facts of the situation and not on presumption and not on emotion. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. So that in verse 30, the last point of Jesus' congruence with the Father is Jesus Christ's will equals the will of God the Father. Okay? So that in the passage, Jesus claims to be in perfect harmony with the Father in his acts, in what he does, how he functions. Everything that he does, the Father does. Secondly, he claims that the Father does not act independently of him, that what the Father is doing, he shows unto the Son. Thirdly, to reinforce Christ's authority, to show that Jesus Christ does function in total congruence with God the Father, God has placed all judgment into the hands of the Son. The Father is perfectly confident that Jesus Christ will carry out the judgment to the letter as God the Father wants it done. And fourthly, Jesus Christ's will functions in total congruence with the will of God the Father. Now next week we're going to go back to verse 24 and work a little more deeply into the implications of this for men, the consequences for mankind, and we're going to pick up the witnesses to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to direct just some closing remarks, first to believers and then to unbelievers. As believers and to believers, we have to confess, we have to agree that often we act and think in conflict with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we are encouraged to practice confession. We are in conflict with the mind of God and with the mind of Christ when we have sin, conscious sin on our mind. What's going to bring you out, or what's going to bring me out of that condition where I am in conflict? Two things. One, the mind of Christ, and two, the power of the Holy Spirit. To know the mind of Christ, I have to know Bible doctrine. There is no way to know his mind than through his word. That's why it is given. And I want to tell you, some of you believers, it's time that you got involved in his word, and I mean in meaningful study of his word. Or you'll never know his mind if you just nitpick and pick a little bit. Pick. I think I'll go to the Bible study. And you think that about every umpteenth Sunday or something like that. Can't help you. I'm sorry, I can't help you. You get down on your back and you get out of it. You get in conflict and your home breaks up. You get in a crisis mental situation and you call on me to help you. I'll come. I'll try. I may say a word that might help you, but what you need is the mind of Christ. That's the strength of Christian life. And then that mind is applied to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the application of truth. We function within the realm of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is, we as believers, don't toy with the Word of Christ. Don't play around with it. Too authoritative. That's what he's trying to communicate to these Jewish unbelievers. Now, if it's true with them, how much more true with us who profess his name? In heaven's name, don't toy with his word. You don't have a chance in the angelic conflict that's going around you. you will be in conflict with God himself. That doesn't mean he's going to disown you. You're his forever. You're eternally secure. That's what the passage teaches. But why not go through life with divine viewpoint instead of from human viewpoint? That's what makes it meaningful. Jesus Christ is authoritative. Don't sell him short by not giving heed, not being actively involved in the expression of his mentality, his mind, and his word. For those of you who are unbelievers, God has proven empirically the authority of Jesus Christ by one great dramatic act, his resurrection from the dead. That's all the empirical evidence you're going to get. Once you believe on him, then you get a little bit more empirical evidence. You find him beginning to change your mind processes. And I'm reading Charles Colson's biography now, which I don't like the emotional emphasis, but at least it shows, hey, something happened up here. Really happened. That's empirical. I can point to that. But God shows to you as an unbeliever. I guess there are some other empirical things besides the resurrection. The fact that we're all here, and everybody in this room isn't an idiot. There's intelligent, rational people in this room, and they're believers. That's kind of some empirical evidence, isn't it? And there are believers like this meeting all over the world today. That's kind of some empirical evidence to you. I guess there's more than just a resurrection. The issue is authority. And he's going to prove to you that he is what he says he is. He'll either do it in regeneration or he'll do it at the judgment. If you're an unbeliever,
I hope it'll be regeneration for you, not the judgment. And you have the option. You make the choice. It's your responsibility. Shall we close in prayer?
Father, this passage overwhelms us with the authority, power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, I ask, that each believer will take very seriously that authority, not toy with it, not show disrespect to it, because you have given authority to him that the Son might be honored like you're honored, to the same degree. Help this to be real to every believer in Holly Hills Bible Church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.